Jesus, when he got to Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was to cleanse the temple area, the area of the court of the Gentiles that was full of money changers. And he said, my father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Catch this. But you have made it a den of thieves. That's going to become important. The religious leaders began to hear Jesus speak every day in that same temple that he cleansed. He's now speaking every day. And so they say to him, by whose authority do you do these things? Do you cleanse the temple? Do you stand here in the temple and speak? And Jesus gives them a question about John the Baptist, which they can't answer. And he says, if you can't tell me by whose authority John was speaking and ministering, then I'm not going to tell you whose authority I'm using to speak and minister. You kind of missed the point of John the Baptist, then we can't go any further. Then they ask him a question about taxes. And it's a tricky question, and Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And he's saying this to the religious leaders as he hands them back the coin with Caesar's inscription on it. And if you read what Jesus has been saying the last 3 years about the religious leaders, you know when he says give to God what's God's, it's kind of a jab in their side, because they have not been giving God what's God's. They really have missed the point. Then they ask him a question about resurrection and marriage, and Jesus says, there is no marriage in heaven. We will be like the angels, worshiping God. So he basically says to them that passage, you have missed the idea of resurrection. You have no idea about that. And because of that, you cannot live the way that you should live in this life because of that. You missed the point of resurrection and the point of life here. So then there were some scribes, some teachers of the religious law who were standing by when Jesus said these things. And it says that these men said, well said. Why would they say well said? Well, these men, their whole lives, were dedicated to the difficult and subtle questions of the Old Testament. So when someone like Jesus says it well, they know that it's being said well. And it says after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Then Jesus turns the tables on the religious leaders, and he begins asking them questions or putting riddles to them. There's a couple riddles I want to share with you this morning. The first one is in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41. If you want to grab one of the Bibles from underneath the chairs there, it's page 745. This account is also in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Mark. So we see this three times. It must be important. Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, I looked up that word listening in the Greek. The word is the word from which we get our word acoustics. Okay, hopefully there are good acoustics in here. Hopefully you can hear me. There were good acoustics there. Jesus is about to say something to his disciples over here, but the acoustics are good. So while everyone else is listening, everyone else can hear him, but he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Jesus says, such men will be punished most severely. Do you see this? Jesus is talking to the disciples. These men will be severely punished. Those men are standing right there. Jesus is referring to Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm that David spoke or wrote. And it's a bit of a riddle. Is the Messiah David's son? Or is the Messiah David's Lord? That's the riddle. The answer is he's David's son, and he is the Lord. David's Lord, David's son. That would have really messed with their minds, because a ruler like David or anyone wouldn't look at their son and exalt their son above them. You just wouldn't do that in that day and time. If we could read the Hebrew, we might read something like Yahweh says to Adonai, sit on my throne and rule. So it unlocks the mystery. God the Father is talking to God the Son and saying, I'm going to let you rule. So this is a riddle in the Old Testament. Jesus uses it to help us understand who he is. Jesus uses it to show his identity, which is the central question of all the Gospels, really, who is Jesus? In fact, the religious leaders wanted to know, who are you? By whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus gets to the heart of why he has come to Jerusalem. Because of what he's going to do in his death and because of what he's going to do in his resurrection, all enemies are going to be made his footstool. God is going to highly exalt Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even King David recognizes Jesus, or the Christ, before he even comes and says, he's going to be my son because he's going to be one of my descendants, but he is also going to be my Lord. So David recognizes it. And as Lord, Jesus has the right to judge. And Jesus has been judging for the past 3 years. He's been speaking every time he gets an opportunity against the religious leaders of that day. He's been very outspoken about it, and this is his last speech. And in fact, he doesn't give the speech to the religious leaders. He gives it to the disciples in their hearing, which is very important. They have not heard anything he said these last 3 years. Jesus is done talking to them. He's talking to the disciples now to tell the disciples to beware. He's basically saying these men have no heart for worship. They devour widows' houses. And he says such men will be punished most severely. So I clicked on that word punished because I wanted to know, what did Jesus say in the original language? Jesus said krema. And if you know English and you start to think about that for a while, maybe you wouldn't think this, but I was like, is that the word creamed? What does that have to do with this? Well, to cream something means to damage it severely. So tonight I'm hoping that the Patriots cream the Seahawks, right? I'm hoping that happens. Well, we have to make no mistake here. What Jesus is saying is damning to the scribes, the religious teachers of the law. He says, you've missed the heart of worship. You need to recapture the heart of worship. And because you have not yet, you right now stand under judgment. I am going to make things right in the end. The scribes have, at different points in Israel's history, been at the very center of renewal. If you think about Ezra and other times in Israel's history, the scribes are supposed to be at the very heart of what goes on with worship, but they have lost their way. And Jesus' next two talks here in the scripture further illustrate what's happening because the religious teachers of the law have missed the heart of worship. So we're going to go to Luke 21 now, verses 1 through 4, and this is on page 745, too. It says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. And all these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So this is riddle number two. Jesus says, this woman put in more with those two small coins than all these rich men that came and put in tons and tons of money. It's a bit of a riddle, isn't it? After some intense time in Jerusalem, Jesus is people watching in the temple, his father's house after all. He's already thrown the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. Now he's in the court of women. The court of women is called the court of women not because women were not allowed in there, but because women couldn't go past that point. So women could go into the court of women, and this one certainly did. There were seven boxes where you could go to put your money for a temple tax, and there were six other places where you could go to give a free will offering. It doesn't say exactly where she put hers, but these receptacles are said to have been like an upside-down megaphone. And so the small part would have been at the top. So you can imagine all these rich people coming. It must have taken them a long time to get all their money into that thing. And so the widow waits. And when she gets up there, you only hear two small little clings because she puts in one of the smallest denomination you could possibly put in there, fractions of a penny. Now, the traditional interpretation of this passage is Jesus is saying, be like this woman. And so when pastors preach about this, they often say, hey, this woman gave all she had in this offering. You know, what's the matter with the rest of us? Why aren't we giving our all, right? Some of us have heard that sermon before. But I think the reason that Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, Luke writes these accounts and writes them in this sequence is so that we can see something a little bit bigger and more important than that. That there's an absurdity of worshiping God without your heart being in it. And to help us to recapture what is at the heart of worship. There are times when, like the scribes, you and I may be just going through the motions of spiritual life. There may be times when we're more interested in what we can get out of worship, which is what's happening here, than what could be given in worship. There are times when our spiritual lives are dry, maybe times when our church life seems dry, and we have to get back to the point where we recapture that heart of worship. Do you remember what it was like the first day that you became a Christian? That you decided to follow Jesus, or that first week or that first month? I mean, some of us were just on fire. We were just so excited, and over time we have lost that excitement of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what specifically does Jesus say that will help us if we find ourselves in one of those places? Well, he says this. He says, beware of the teachers of the law. Teachers of the law. These men, if anyone, knew the law. They knew what God said in the Old Testament, and they were supposed to be teaching that. But it says instead, they were interested in what they were wearing. They found their identity in people seeing what they were wearing. They found their identity in greetings. They wanted to be called Dr. So-and-so, or they wanted people to remember their name. They wanted the best seats. In the synagogue, there was a bench that was nearest the chest where the sacred rolls were housed. And this was seating reserved for leaders. Everyone could see you if you sat in that place. And it says the scribes wanted to sit there. It says that they made long prayers, their identity in their spiritual practices, rather than the one for whom we spiritually practice, which is God the Father. All I can think of when I read this is the ridiculous thing I see whenever I go to on an airplane. Over here, there's like a red carpet, and the gold medallion members are the only ones who are allowed to go over that carpet. And then the lady pulls the little thing, and the gold medallion members go on the plane before me and my kids and my wife, right? And then right next to that, there's a blue carpet, and that's where I get to go because I'm not first class, right? And so this ridiculous thing that's played out there, I often thought it'd make a good Saturday Night Live skit. It's just ridiculous to me. What causes these men to be so puffed up? I think you'd be surprised. Again, they're supposed to be teachers of the law. They know the scriptures like no one else knows the scriptures. Paul, who was a Pharisee, he knew what this was like. He said that knowledge can puff up if you're not careful. So some of these guys were know-it-alls. They had a big head. Why? Because they knew something other people didn't know. They knew it better than anyone else. And so the teachers of the law are an example of what happens when scripture becomes an academic exercise. When scripture is read to be applied to other people, but not to be applied to oneself. It's a great danger for pastors and teachers that we have our nose in the scripture all week, and then we come and tell you what it's all about. And then we go home on Sunday afternoon and we do whatever we're going to do, and we don't apply the scriptures to ourselves. This is what's happening here. And I've often said, don't just study the Bible. Let the Bible study you. Don't just get into the Word. Let the Word get into you. And there's some scriptures that bear on this. I want to show you four of them. There's one that says, thy word have I hidden in my heart. So the scripture is supposed to be hidden inside of us so that when we need that verse, it's in there and it's ready. We recall it and it fits and applies to that situation. We've got to hide it in our heart. The second one says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I was reminded of that as someone was preaching here last week. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I dwell in the scripture so that the scripture can dwell in me. And we know that the scripture is rich. The third one is to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman, the Bible says. So I study, yes, studying is important, but I'm studying because I want to show myself approved unto God, and I'm going to work. I'm going to do something with what I see in the scripture. Very different than what we see with the scribes. Then there's one last scripture, and that is that the Bible is said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. And because of that, it is also a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that book that I open up every day looks at me and discerns my thoughts and my intents of my heart. That book knows me better than I know myself, knows me better than you know me. And so that is kind of the process of what it means to study the scriptures, or that's at least the end result, is we've got to apply it to our lives. So recapturing the heart of worship means pursuing the scriptures in humility. I'll tell you my own story. You know, in high school and college particularly, I studied the Bible for hours on end. I studied biblical topics that were interesting to me at the time. And sometimes it became an academic focus. It became something that I did to do because I was interested in it. And other times my attitude got a little bit off, like toward the beginning of studying. And then as I kept studying that topic, by the time I was done, I was full of all this knowledge, and I knew it, and I knew no one else was full of all the same knowledge that I had, and I probably came across as very proud. The further I got off, the further from God I got. And I just want to take a moment to encourage our congregation along these lines. I've heard the word Bible study a lot in the last 3 or 4 months, more than I heard it, you know, say the previous year. Maybe it's just because I was listening, I don't know. But I've heard the word a lot. And my experience in the last 30 years when I first started in the Bible study as a young child, being around Bible studies, is that we're often reluctant to humbly apply the word to ourselves. So yes, we'll talk about what the Bible says, we'll talk about what it means, and we'll talk about how that applies to everyone else in our lives. I've seen it happen so many times. Discussions in a Bible study get off to where we're talking about something that has nothing to do with the text or what God says. So let's study the word with rigorous thought. Let's compare scripture with scripture. That's important. Let's compare what the scripture says with what's being set up here every Sunday. That's important. But let's not forget to hold the Bible up and compare it to our lives. The Bible is a mirror in that way. So recapturing the heart of worship for these men would have meant that they pursued the scriptures with humility. And it means that that's what you and I should be doing as well. So we don't become frozen like these scribes. What else does Jesus say? Jesus says, beware the teachers of the law. And then he tells us why. It says, because they devour widows' houses. Imagine that imagery. I mean, it's a disgusting one. Who wants to eat a house? But here these men are devouring, they're eating away at the property of these widows. To be a widow in this day was to be culturally dead. Imagine to have to attempt to manage a house, perhaps, land that was left to you by your husband, businesses that your husband may have had, the children, the debts. This is a very vulnerable place, and they were easily exploited. When I went to Africa over a year ago, I found a woman there who was working very hard to buy land and working to build on that land so that she could have some income. And when we got to the heart of why she was doing this, she explained that she didn't trust her husband and her husband's family, that if something happened to her husband, that they would allow her to keep this house and land that they owned, that her husband owned. She said, because this is my husband's. And so my husband's family doesn't have to let me stay there if something happens to my husband. So she said, I'm buying this land over here and building on this land over here because I want to make sure I have something for myself. The Old Testament is very clear that we're not supposed to exploit widows. Very clear that there are laws to protect people on the margins. But the scribes, the teachers of religious law, are known for adding to the scriptures. So you might read a scripture, and then they might come up with 5 or 6 ways to apply that scripture so that you could, you know, be a good Jewish person. Now, one of the things they came up with is this thing called korban that they introduced, and it meant that something was set aside for God. So the way that korban worked is if you had all this money over here and you tagged it in your, you know, in your Excel spreadsheet or in your Quicken and said, this belongs to God. They didn't have those, by the way, back then. This is for God. Then if I came over here and I had elderly parents and my elderly parents needed help, I could say, you know what, I'm just not able to help you. Korban. This stuff over here I have is all dedicated to God. Someday I'm going to give this in the temple treasury or whatever. This was one of the rules they made up. And Jesus called them on this in the scriptures. Now, the scribes were also estate planners. So some of them didn't have a regular salary. If you remember Paul, for instance, he was a Pharisee. And when he became a Christ follower, he went and preached in different places. But he also was a tent maker. And so he made money through making tents so he wouldn't have to burden the churches that he was raising up with supporting him. This is very similar to what many of the scribes did in that day. So because some of them didn't have an income, they were dependent on the generosity of the people that they helped. They were estate planners, some of them. They would help widows. Some widows had substance. And this was an opportunity to convince a distraught widow that she would be serving God best by supporting the temple treasury with all that she had, or supporting the work of this particular scribe so he could do his work. And often this was abused. So this is a real test of spirituality, how the religious leaders are treating the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the marginalized. So the Korban rule is strike one. Jesus spoke against that. Jesus comes to the temple and says, my Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. You have made a den of thieves. Strike two. And then here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, strike three. Now they're devouring widows' houses. And Jesus draws a line and says, you will be severely punished. The scribes have some audacity, though, because while they're devouring widows' houses, guess what they do? They make long prayers. I don't know if they were praying for the widows or what they were doing, but Lord, help this widow. And they would go on and on and on and on, whatever they were praying. And people would say, man, those guys are godly. Listen to these long prayers that they pray. So they're supposed to be defending widows, but they're devouring widows. So recapturing the heart of worship, I believe, means helping people, not just saying that we're helping people. And I want to apply this to our church. Our church family has been growing in this over the years. I've seen us reach out to the Voices Against Violence shelter. I've seen us helping the Department of Children and Families in some of foster families with backpacks and different things like that for school. Framingham Street Ministries has been another wonderful thing, and Salvation Army. And I just look at the way that our church treats the widows, moving them from time to time, from house to house. Groceries and the work our deacons do every week to help people in the church, particularly widows, and giving them rides to the doctor or helping them with housing. All these things are wonderful. But remember, the scribes were at the very heart of worship at one point, and they have fallen back into complacency. And it just has to be said from this pulpit on a regular basis that we're not here to promote a religious program and leave people out on the margins. We want to keep that same heart that God's been working in us through the years and keep that going. And as individuals, we have to ask ourselves, who are the people on the margins of my life? Who are those people I really don't want to reach out to, but God may be asking me to reach out to? People in my family, people at my work. Is there someone on the margins of your life that God may be calling you to defend? Recapturing the heart of worship means helping people, not just acting like we're helping them. And then Jesus says one more thing. He says in Luke 21 and verse 4, she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. If you click on that word, poverty, you will find the word that we translate hysterical or hysteria. This is a place of lack, a place of want, a place of need. When someone's hysterical, they're missing out on something vital that they really need. And so it was out of this woman's hysteria, out of her want and out of her need, she said, God, this is all I got. I'm giving it to you. And as much as I want to get up here and say, look at what this woman did, this is wonderful, this is a wonderful thing she did, I really sat back this week and tried to look at the scriptures differently than I ever have before, and I found this to be really sad, not glorious, as I wanted to see it the first time. She was giving to a corrupt religious system when the real reason for the temple was sitting right there, people watching. Jesus, God in the flesh, was standing right there as this woman gave into this system that was basically corrupt. The next set of verses, the disciples actually comment on this huge temple and how beautiful it is. And they say, look at all these stones and all that. And Jesus says, you know what? One stone is not going to be left upon another. This place is going to be leveled. So the religious system that obscured the triune God right here in this place and time is going to face a judgment. The temple is going to be destroyed, but that's okay because the temple is not the be-all and end-all. The temple was only what it was because that was the place to worship God. That was the place where God would come. The person living in it was the important part, and they had forgotten the person who was living there. Jesus said also of himself and of his body, he said, destroy this temple and I will what? I'll raise it up. So this temple right here is going to be destroyed. And this temple is going to be destroyed, but I'm going to raise it up. So you can destroy a physical temple, but you can't destroy what is at the very heart of worship, which is God himself. So to recapture the heart of worship means that we put what we have in Jesus' hands. And this is illustrated best by two widows, one at the beginning of Jesus' life and one at the end of Jesus' life. The one at the beginning was named Anna. And when Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated, Anna took this child into her arms. She had been waiting for this moment for a long, long time. She took Jesus into her hands. And now here's this widow. With two mites, she illustrates in the temple with her very hands as she puts these coins in the treasury. She illustrates what Jesus is going to do in a few days when he gives everything he has for you and for me. So recapturing the heart of worship means putting what we have in Jesus' hands because he gave all that he had for us. So I ask you, what material things do you have to live on? It says that she put everything she had to live on in that offering. What do you have to live on? Houses, cars, stock funds, I don't know what you have. The question is, are those things at Jesus' disposal? Are they being used for Jesus' glory? That's what's at the heart of worship. You know, when I watch this on a videotape, I don't want that woman to put those coins in that treasury. I don't want her to put them in there because it says that the people who are going to receive that, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, eventually are going to profit from that. I don't want her to put those coins in there. I want her to turn around and I want her to hand those two mites to Jesus, like the little boy who took his lunch and gave it to Jesus. But of course, I'm not writing scripture, so we can't do that. Right? But you and I, we can recognize when there's a religious program going on, and we can say, Jesus, you take this. You do something with this. And that's what I believe God's calling us to. Matt Redman has been inspired to write some songs. He's written songs like Blessed Be Your Name, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, or we call it 10,000 Reasons, also Our God. In the 1990s, he was part of a growing church in England. It was full of teenagers and people in their 20s. You can imagine what the worship was like, pretty raucous. And the pastor one day recognized that the church was leaning too much on the songs, was leaning too much on the music, and I don't know what else they had, fog and lights, I don't know what they had. But whatever it was, the pastor said, we're leaning on these things too much. We need to get back to the basics. And he said, from now on, for this next season, only voices in the singing and the Bible. Voices and the Bible. That's it for the next season. Of course, this was awkward for Matt, who was the worship leader at this time. And so the next Sunday he came, like, what was he supposed to do? And so he did the best that he could do. And during that season, they talked about how God began to inspire producers of worship. So no longer were people coming in the door now and saying, okay, band, wow me with everything you got. I'm here to worship. They were coming and saying, what can I bring to worship? How can I participate? How can I produce, not just consume? And we're going to sing a song that was written out of that season in a few minutes. So you'll understand the lyrics a little better. The pastor asked this question, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? Today, Maybe you're like the widow. You come and you put in a couple little things in the offering plate, and Jesus sees that. Maybe you come and you put a large check in, and Jesus sees that. Of course, Jesus also sees beyond that to the heart that's giving, whatever it is that you give. And I think Paul says it very clearly in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So when I come here on a Sunday, and even when I leave here and do whatever I do during the week, Paul says, I need to be offering my body. You know, think about putting your entire body in the temple treasury. That's what God's after. That's what Jesus is after. He's after a living sacrifice. Those coins are dead. He's looking for a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that's holy, a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. That is our true and proper worship. And we want to make sure as a church that that's what captures our imaginations, that's what captures our heart, because otherwise we'll become like the religious teachers of the law. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we come here every Sunday to worship you, and that you call us to worship you in spirit, you call us to worship you in truth, and that's what we want to do. We want to come here, Lord, into this place. We want to humbly accept your word. We want to receive it with gladness, with glad hearts. Lord, we want to be like the Bereans who check these things out to see whether or not they're true. And when we find out they're true, Lord, we want to live these principles out. Lord, we don't want to leave anybody out. We want the people on the margins of our church and our families, the people on the margins of our community, to know about you. We don't want to be promoting some program, but we want to reach the people that you call us to reach. And Lord, we don't want to miss out on you in the middle of our giving and our singing and our ministering and all the things that we do here at the church and on a weekly basis in our normal lives. We don't want to forget that you're standing there watching us and that you have a call on us. So Lord, give us your strength, the power of your Holy Spirit, to do what you've called us to do.